Well, good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. I trust that you've had a good week, and I'm thankful that you joined me once again as we gather around the Word of God. We are going to be looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 53 one more time. We're going to look at the last verse, verse number 12, and I'm glad we are. I honestly considered closing out the chapter at verse number 11 last week, and moving on back to Joshua, the book of Joshua once again, but decided to go ahead and dive into our study and to complete the chapter with that verse. And I am so glad that I did in my own personal studies. This has been such an encouragement and a blessing to me to think through the truths that are taught in this verse. And I hope and I trust and I pray that they will be a blessing and an encouragement to you as well. Let's begin reading in verse number 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. When we turn to this verse, I think it's clear as you read it slowly that the verse is laid out in three specific phrases. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see those two clauses there. The first clause, I will divide him a portion with the many. The second clause echoes off of the first, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That same pattern is found in the next phrase. Because he poured out his soul to death, and then the second clause, and was numbered with the transgressors. The third is that same pattern. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I want to look at these three different phrases, and this is how I entitled it. The apportioned spoils, numbered with the transgressors, intercession for the transgressors. This verse then speaks of the spoils of war or the spoils of the victor. It is the Lord who is speaking in the first phrase. Therefore, I will. The servant of Jehovah. Here it is Jehovah who is speaking. So look at the first phrase. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. So Christ's willing sacrifice, as described in the first portion of the chapter, brings a reward from the Father, that being the portion or the spoils of war. That's why the verse begins, therefore, as a result of the previous verses. He is victorious, and therefore Jehovah divides him a portion with the many. That first phrase is an interesting phrase that commentators differ in regards to its meaning. I will not mention all of them except the one that seems, in my understanding, to fit the context of the passage. It is the commentator Matthew Henry. This is what he writes. Much of the glory with which Christ is recompensed and the spoil which he has divided, and listen carefully, consists in the vast multitudes of willing, faithful, loyal subjects that shall be brought into him. For so some read, I will give many to him, and he shall obtain many for a spoil. He continues, God will give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. Many shall be wrought upon by the grace of God to give up themselves to him, to be ruled and taught and saved by many, and hereby he shall reckon himself honored and enriched and abundantly recompensed for all he did and all he suffered. So what he is saying is simply this. As strange as it may sound, the saints of God are given to the son or given to the servant as a heritage, or in this instance, as the spoils of war. The apportioned things that was given to Jesus or to the servant is, in fact, the saints. It's you and me. We are the reward of his victory. We see this played out in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 as he speaks to the Father of those whom the Father had given him and how he had lost not one. Or in John chapter 6 when Jesus explains, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We are this portion that has been given to Jesus as a result of his victory. Now, this idea of being given to Jesus as his heritage or as his reward has the idea or the concept of our union with Christ. That he takes transgressors and he renews them and they are his own. We are united with him. We are being made one with him. And therefore, establishing our position, or if you will, our standing before the Lord. So our standing before God, our righteous judge, is found in our position or our life and our union with Christ. We understand this. We talked about this last week as the imputed righteousness of Christ, that as we stand before the righteous judge, we stand behind Jesus, or if you will, we stand identified with Jesus, and we claim his righteousness for us. That has been imputed to us. We touched on this a little bit last week, but I wanted to read to you a roughly summarized statement, or some roughly summarized statements from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer that is rich and I think might be an encouragement to you, because it speaks of who we are in Christ as we stand before a holy and a just God. These are some of the things that he said. Number one, our position in Christ is a result of our new life in Christ, from which precious experiences may grow. For example, justification, meaning that all of our past sins have been covered, leads to joy and peace. A second statement that he makes is the Christian position is as perfect and complete the instant it is possessed as it ever will be in the ages to come. Let me reread that, and I'm going to replace the word position with standing before God. The Christian standing before God is as perfect and complete the instant it is possessed as it ever will be in the ages to come. Number three, the position or our standing before God has nothing to do with what we have accomplished or earned. It is based solely on the merit of Christ. The Christian is accepted now and forever in the beloved. Four, this position does not ever change. Our awareness and feelings about our position may vary day to day, but the abiding fact that we are a new creation in Christ remains. It never changes. Our position can only be known through God revealing it to us. Its reality can be grasped only by believing the Word of God. These eternal riches of grace are for everyone who will believe. So that's the first phrase, or the first clause of the first phrase. Now let's look at the second clause. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. That is, you and me, we have been given as a heritage to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second phrase, or the second clause, now echoes off of that first phrase, or first clause, in that Jesus, now being apportioned the heritage of the nations, it says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Those who are brought to him through faith, now he divides the spoils with the strong. Who are the strong? We are. We are now his. And he divides the spoils of his victory with us. Not people, but the spoils of his victory. Once again, the commentators differ as to what these spoils represent. Some suggest that it represents the gifting of the saints, as found in Ephesians chapter 4. Others suggest it refers to the rewards at the end of life, such as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And still others suggest it refers to the inheritance we share with Christ as heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, as found in Romans chapter 8. Each of those could be absolutely true. I think that there is a fourth option to what that means. But for now, I want to move on, and then I want to return to this at the end. The spoils that is being shared with you and me. Let's look at the second phrase. This numbered with the transgressors. Beginning in verse, in the first of the verse, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And then we move into the second phrase. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. When we speak of this being poured out of soul, it reminds us of the Old Testament drink offerings or the pour offerings that are mentioned and that is accompanied by burnt or grain offerings that are offered alongside with the God-ordained sacrifices. But what it really brings to mind is this understanding that the pouring out of a drink offering is a metaphor for the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross. So the phrase or the clause reads, he poured out his soul to death. Jesus spoke to this directly in Luke chapter 22 when he instituted the new covenant, when he picked up that cup of wine and he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the need of a drink offering. His blood literally pouring out when the soldier pierced his side with a spear. But I think there's another aspect to this pouring out of himself, because Isaiah's terminology is rather descriptive, and it conveys Jesus setting aside his glory, stepping into human flesh, and although fully righteous, dying as a common sinner's death, emptying himself fully so as to be numbered with the transgressors. This passage, or this clause, Jesus quotes shortly before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion and his burial, that he is numbered with the transgressors. So let's look at this phrase again. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Backing up a few verses, if you look in your Bible to verse number 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." I get the idea that the prophet's words here describe something more than meets the eye at first glance. These phrases seem to describe as much the matter of Christ's identity with mankind as it does his sacrifice. I wonder if you can see that. These passages, verse number 9, and then this second phrase of verse number 12, they seem to describe more or as much Jesus' identity with mankind as much as it does his sacrifice. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. In simple terms, when Jesus came to earth and took on flesh, he did so in order to be one of the guys. He came to be identified with us, to be seen with us, to be associated with us. To make it more clear, he came to be identified with transgressors, or he came to be identified with us, to be seen with us, and to be associated with us. And although these statements are specific in describing his death and his burial, they also reflect the whole of his earthly ministry, doesn't it? Recall in your mind, as I consider some of these areas with you, he, like a common man, entered into this world in less than pristine circumstances. His parents were common people with common lives. We don't know if they were rich or if they were poor or if there were such a thing as a middle class. We know nothing about him. They were just common people with common lives. We learned in this chapter, in Isaiah 53, that his physical appearance was unremarkable. The disciples he called that followed to follow him, they were common men of the world. We learn from the gospel accounts that they, like all men, were goofballs. They thought, they said, and they did stuff that were goofballish. When Levi, the tax collector, whom we know as Matthew, threw a party with all of his tax collector buddies and men who were known to be sinners, Jesus had no reservations about joining them.
when the woman came to anoint his feet, the Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I would venture to say that Jesus knew exactly who she was and knew exactly what sort of person she was, and he was fine with that. One of the reasons his messiahship was so offensive to the Jews was because he was so common. His teaching and his works were remarkable, but from their perspective, he was just one of them. Matthew chapter 13 explains that when he went to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. This is what they said. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You see, Jesus identified himself with the common man. He more literally, according to our verse this morning, he identified himself, he was numbered with the transgressors. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, since therefore the children, that is you and me, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same. He took on flesh. He shared in flesh and blood because we share in flesh and blood. He continues on in verse 16, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So let this sink in for just a bit. God's intervention into man's life was not a redemption from afar. It was a redemption from one who willingly poured out his soul to death and who was numbered with the transgressors. He was, again, one of the boys. Now, let me take this train of thought one step further. One of the many joys of marriage is that you have built into that relationship somebody who knows what you are really like and loves you anyway. There's a sense of security in the oneness of marriage, a security that there is someone in this world that is not ashamed to be identified with you. Someone who knows the little quirks about you that no one else knows. Someone who understands your humor and actually laughs at your jokes. Someone who has seen you at your worst and still loves you. And most of the time, still likes you. There is someone who identifies with you for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do you part. This is what I believe this verse means for Jesus to be numbered with or identified with us and for him to be numbered with the transgressors. Are you a screw-up? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. So are you a screw-up? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Do you fail? Did you fail this last week to read your Bible and to pray? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Do you find yourself filled with anger or perhaps carnal lusts or covetousness or deception? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Have you fallen into a pattern of habitual sin, confessing and then repenting so often that you're embarrassed to even pray? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Are you living in fear of the unknown in the world around us, even though you know you should be trusting the Lord in all of it? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. For that matter, do you find yourself knowing what you ought to be doing and yet not doing it? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Do you feel like a failure because of your toddler's ability to draw out the worst in you? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Do you feel alone in this world? Do you find yourself often feeling alone in the middle of a crowd? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Is there a sense of hopelessness in your life or in a particular circumstance you're facing? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Plug into that spot any scenario you may be facing and know with complete certainty that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Jesus poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He identifies with you and with your afflictions, and rather than pulling away from you, he draws you in closer to his side and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's look at the third phrase, the intercession for transgressors. Beginning at the first of the verse, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, I'm confident that you know that what we just talked about Jesus not being ashamed to call you his brother, does not mean that your sin doesn't matter. I trust that you know I'm not promoting antinomianism or a lawlessness. Well, God loves me anyway, so I can live any way I please. But you understand that. Read with me that last phrase of verse number 12. Yet, that word yet, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This means that the reason why Jesus, in his righteousness, is able to be numbered with the transgressors is because he himself bore the sin of many. The debt of sin has been paid in full. But wait, there's more. Not only does he draw us near to himself in our failures because he bore our sins, but as one who identifies with us, he makes intercession on our behalf. In other words, as he identifies with us and as he draws us near to himself, he doesn't just coddle us in our sin. He doesn't just say, "Oh, you poor little sinner, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I already paid the price. Now you just go ahead and carry on as before." That's not what he's saying here. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, that is, he bore the sin of many, he also delivered us from the bondage and the power of sin. Therefore, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Personally, I find how Jesus ministered to Peter as a good example of what this looks like. And it happens on at least two occasions in Peter's life. The first was when Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him three times after he is arrested. This is how the conversation went. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So Satan comes to the Lord and says, perhaps like he said regarding Job, "Let me at him. I'll shake him up. He'll fail. And he will deny you and he will forsake you." And Jesus, rather than saying, "Hands off, Satan, hands off, buddy," Jesus gives him permission. "Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Instead, Jesus gave Satan permission to work in Peter's life, to shake him up, and to see if his faith was sure. And Jesus, in turn, intercedes on his behalf. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, the next verse, or the next portion of that conversation, I think is remarkable, and it's telling, because there is an assurance in the heart and in the mind of Jesus that Peter will come out of this sifting. Because he says, when you have turned again, not if, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Of course, Peter answered and said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Did you get the whole picture there? Jesus knew that Peter was a screw up. He knew that Peter was going to fail him. And yet he did not turn him away. Instead, he interceded for him. He prayed for him that his faith would not fail. The second testing or example that we find from Peter and Jesus' ministry to him is right after the resurrection, when Peter and the rest of the disciples, after sitting in the upper room, sat there, and Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing." And the rest said, "We will too." And so they all got up and they went to the waterside and they began to fish, and they fished all night long. It's as though, we don't know, this is conjecture, it is as though Peter began to look around and began to look at his own life and understood that he had just failed Jesus. He had denied him. He had messed up. He had told Jesus, even if all the rest of these disciples forsake you, I will never forsake you. And then he did. And it's as though Peter was sitting in the upper room and says, well, I'm a failure as a disciple of Christ. If he's truly resurrected from the dead, he won't want anything to do with me. I think I'll go back to fishing. I'll go back to something that I know what to do. Obviously, he wasn't good at that either because they fished all night and they caught nothing. And the Lord came onto the scene and he said to him, have you caught anything? Nope. Well, you know the story. They cast their nets where Jesus told them. They brought up a large catch, and Peter said, that's the Lord. He jumped in, he went to the shore. Jesus fixed them breakfast, and they sat around at breakfast. As they were eating, or as they finished up the breakfast, the John chapter 21 explains that Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Now, if you've been around for very long, you know that we've looked at this verse on several occasions. You know that the whole thing that is, everything that's taking place in behind the scenes in the original language is a little more telling than it is in the English. Jesus actually asks Peter, do you agape me? Do you super love me? Do you love me with a great love, a greater love than all else? And Peter's answer was, Lord, you know I philos or phileo love you. I, like in Philadelphia, the brotherly city of brotherly love. Lord, you know I love you like a brother. Jesus asked him again, Peter, do you super love me? Lord, you know I love you like a brother. The third time, Jesus asked him, oh, Peter, do you love me like a brother? And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, you know all things. What a profound statement. Lord, you know all things. You know that in my heart, there's a love for you that cannot be explained. And we know that's true because it is a love that has been shed abroad in his own heart, that God the Father had given him for the Son. And there was a genuine love, a genuine desire to follow after him. But Peter knew that his actions did not meet up. He fell short. And he saw himself as a loser. So he answers the Lord, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then Jesus said to him in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Oh, if we were to read that, we would not understand what it really means. But John saw fit to explain what that means in the next verse. He says in parentheses, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, John tells us that when Jesus speaks of him being dressed by someone else and leading him where he does not want to go, Jesus essentially was saying, Peter, I am praying for you, I'm interceding for you, and you will be faithful. Why? Because you belong to me. I know your sin. I know your shortcomings. Come to me, and I will give you life. And in me, you will serve me. So we now jump back to this portioning out of the spoils of war, of what might these spoils consist, or these spoils of war consist. We're back in Isaiah chapter 53 and looking in in verse number 12, and he speaks of this spoils of war that Jesus, or the servant of the Lord, now portions out this spoil to the strong, to you and me. What are these spoils of war? Well, as I said earlier, the scholars all vary and differ in this matter. Some suggest that it represents the gifting of the saints. Some suggest that it speaks of the rewards at the end of life. Some suggest that it refers to the inheritance that we share with Christ as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But to be perfectly honest, and each of these commentaries are honest, that this is conjecture. We are unsure. But in light of the context of this passage, let me suggest another thing that these spoils mean. That is, what is the portioning out of these spoils might look like? I believe that these spoils of war, or these spoils that is portioned to us, are the spoils that is the restored life that was robbed from us because of sin in this world. Oh, dear Jesus, I come to you again, a saint might pray. I come to you again to confess that I totally lost it today with my kids to the point of sin. I confess that it was not only a sin against them, but first and foremost, it was a sin against you, oh God. But Lord, this is what I prayed yesterday. And this is what I'll probably pray tomorrow. Lord, it just seems that I'm a failure at this parenting thing, and my kids reveal, they bring out the worst in me. I just can't do this. Jesus, identifying with you because he was in all points, in every point, tempted such as we, yet without sin, Jesus, being numbered with the transgressors, he identifying with you, might reply, you're right. You can't do this. Come near to me. I have borne your sin, and you are free from its penalty, and you are free from the guilt of the law. Now draw near to me, so that you can know experientially the deliverance you have from sin's power in your life. Come to me, the Lord might say, and I will portion out my grace to you just when you need it. Let me give to you the spoils of the victory, of my victory over sin, over death and the grave and Satan. Let me restore to you that which sin has stolen. Here are the spoils of war. I will portion out to you my patience. I will give to you my grace that will then be extended to your little heathen. Let me give you my rest. Let me give you my peace in the midst of your chaotic world as a young parent. I will give you my wisdom so you can point out your child toward the gospel. Come, let me make intercession for you. Let me pray for you. Let me give to you what you need that sin has robbed you of. Consider the prodigal son who, upon returning home, is not only forgiven, but is restored to sonship and the benefits it accompanies. Listen, when we read about this Christ, this Jesus who bore our transgressions, who was chastised for our peace, we are reading of a Savior who has come, and in his victory over sin, he has restored what sin has robbed. And he apportions this to every one of us. He identifies with our failures. He identifies with our shortcomings. He identifies with our sin. And yet he is righteous. and he has borne that sin. He has delivered us from that penalty. But when we cry out to him and we say, oh God, I am a failure. Oh God, why, oh why do I continue to do what I know I ought not to do? And why do I not do what I ought? Why do I not do what I know I should do? When we come to the Lord, rather than drawing away from us, rather than keeping us at arm's length, he draws us into himself and he says, come here. You are a sinner. You are a transgressor. And in and of yourself, you are incapable of serving me. But come to me. That's why I died. That's why I redeemed you. You are mine. Your sin has been paid for. It is no longer necessary for you to bear the guilt that comes by the law in your transgression of that law. There is no more condemnation. But come here, draw near, take the spoils of this war, of this victory, and let me give to you what you need each and every day to live in the same victory that I have given to you. This servant of the Lord did not just die and rise again and ascend into heaven, but this servant of the Lord, in his faithfulness, in his goodness, in his kindness, in his patience, continued to serve his Father as he serves you and me. I trust that you would take these thoughts, you would take this scripture, and you would ponder them in your own personal situation. And you would turn to the Lord and you would repeat what the psalmist said, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and cleanse me and make me clean. But in addition to that, rest in that forgiveness and draw near to him so that he might equip you, he might apportion to you the spoils of the victor, and you might live day by day in the victory found only in your union with Jesus Christ. Father, we are a blessed people to consider what you have done and what you continue to do is beyond our comprehension. May the realities of this, of these truths, sink deep into our souls. And may it affect how we respond to you, how we respond to the world around us, and more importantly, how we respond to our own sinful behaviors and our own shortcomings. We pray these things for your glory, for your honor, and in your name, Jesus. Amen. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. I love you, Calvary. I will talk to you again later. Bye-bye.